In a very real sense, exhortation is an important element of everything that we do as a church. Because we exhort people to repent and believe in Christ when we proclaim the gospel. And as we build one another up, we are exhorting one another to conformity to the Scriptures. So it's an important part, as I say, of everything that we do. So let me review just briefly where we were last week. We considered how exhortation should be done and therefore how it should not be done. And our summary points under that are in the handout before you, that exhortation should be respectful and gentle and in accordance with one's calling, gifts, and maturity. Second, exhortation concerns the commands of Scripture and the wise application of biblical principles, not opinions and preferences. The command to exhort does not give you the license to try to bend everyone else to your particular opinions and preferences about how a Christian ought to live. Third, exhortation is not coercive or manipulative, but relies upon the Spirit to bring about change in people. That's where change comes from. The working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives doesn't come through us only in as much as we speak the truths of the Word in such a way that the Spirit works through the truth of the Word to bring about change in people's lives. Okay, so change does not take place because I say so or because anybody says so. Because God says so, and we are simply God's mouthpieces for His truth. Then we looked at why exhortation should be done. What purpose does it serve? Why is it important? Under what circumstances should we exhort or refrain from it? And what might prevent someone from exhortation? And we looked at a number of passages that give us a specific purpose clause. Exhort so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Those are specific result or purpose clauses that are connected with the command to exhort. And our three summary principles there, also in your handout, under number four, we are all to some degree or another, we all to some degree or another have been commanded to exhort others. It's an important function of pastoral ministry. It is also that which those who are gifted in that area do. But there are also a number of passages where each of us is commanded to exhort one another. Second, exhortation is the means by which unbelievers are called to repentance and faith. And I concluded last time by telling you that I wanted to expand that just a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. If you would like to look at that, if you want to turn to that, I'll read that for you and make a couple of points from there. Think of the Apostle Paul, how he was converted. God appeared to him with a voice and a light on the road to Damascus as he was living in outright rebellion against God, as he was following what became, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a false religion. He was zealous in Pharisaic Judaism. And God appeared to him miraculously, spoke to him. And God could do that to any person today. But He doesn't. He has chosen not to. He has called and commanded us to be His ambassadors, this passage that you've turned to. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the way that God has chosen to bring His elect to Himself, through our proclamation of the Word, our appeal, making an appeal there. That's exhortation. That's one of our exhortation words. And the primary context for this is daily life. This isn't something you block out in your schedule. I hope you heard that clearly through the testimony of Steve Burkholder a couple weeks ago. Good example. When he goes to get tires on his car, he's not going to get tires on his car. He's going to look for opportunities to proclaim the gospel to someone while they're putting tires on his car. So his focus in life is evangelism. And that ought to be ours. He doesn't, you know, okay, go to the store, get the car fixed, evangelize. You know, those aren't a list of things that are blocked out on his day planner. That's just his overall mindset as he goes about the normal activities of life. Secondly, the second point that he made that is very appropriate is that God is sovereign. Therefore, look for those opportunities that God has will bring across your path in the course of your day to speak the truth to someone, to exhort someone to repent and believe in Christ. And therefore, the third one, very obvious, if those first two are in place, then you need to be prepared. You need to have a tract in your pocket or a word of hope upon your lips, however it is that God has gifted you to exhort unbelievers to repent. You are the means through which God will bring His chosen ones to Himself. And to do that, you need to be prepared to exhort in that way. Yes, John?
What's the difference between witnessing and exhorting?
Not much, just two different words. Witnessing is a specific type of exhorting. In the scriptures, witnessing translates the word that comes into the English language as martyr. And others, you might say, well, how is that? What's the connection there? Well, to die for your faith is a derived meaning of, and was oftentimes in the history of the church, a result of giving testimony to the truth. And that's what witnessing is. You are giving verbal testimony of who Jesus is and what He has done and His command to others to repent and believe, that is, you are testifying to the truth that Jesus died for sins, was raised from the dead, and that through faith in Him you can be saved from the wrath to come. So witnessing is testifying to the truth, and it's connected with this. It's a specific kind of exhortation. If those things are true, then, like the people that heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when they heard what Peter had to say, says the scripture says they were cut to the heart and they said, what are we to do? And then Peter's exhortation, repent and believe. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. So yes, it's a related concept. Good. So, exhortation is the means by which unbelievers are called to repentance and faith. And third, exhortation is the means by which believers are called to obedience, growth, and maturity. Similar kind of illustration. Peter had an issue that he needed to learn so that he could grow in his understanding of the truth and his conduct. He was on the roof of the house in Joppa. Remember, we were there in Acts, you know, some months ago. In Pastor Roy's teaching, God appeared to him through a vision to teach him that he ought to go to the house of Gentiles to proclaim the gospel. This was a growth issue that Peter had to go through, had to learn. And God did that by means of a vision. He could do that for us. He could appear to us in a vision and say, you need to change this. You need to do this differently. You need to learn this particular thing. He could exhort us personally. But He doesn't. God has chosen to work through other believers to exhort you to grow. He has called and commanded each of us to exhort one another. And the primary context for this is the local church. But too many treat the church like they would a restaurant. Right? They prefer a particular chef or a certain type of cuisine. They have a favorite waiter. They like the atmosphere, the clientele, or a particular dish. And a lot of people approach the church in that same way. They may prefer a preacher or a certain kind of preaching, a particular style or quantity of music, the kind of people there, or a particular program or ministry. Christianity is therefore treated like a spiritual cafeteria where one may pick and choose according to one's tastes and desires. We just take American consumerism and apply it to the church. And that is wrong. We are commanded to exhort one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Those ideas are connected. We cannot exhort one another to the growth that we ought to. We cannot avail ourselves of the exhortation that God provides if we absent ourselves from worship in the church. Do not forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. There's our word. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. When it comes to people approaching the church like they do a restaurant, the underlying mindset is that church exists to make me feel comfortable. Church exists so that I can avail myself of the things that I like there, the things that are pleasant to me. And what that betrays is a mindset is that I'm okay where I am. I don't need to change. If I recognize my need to change, if I recognize that I am constantly in process of growth, I'm going to seek out those opportunities by which I can be exhorted, because that's the means that God has chosen by which I will be changed. And if we remove ourselves from those opportunities, we are short-circuiting the process of growth that God has designed for us. And that's a disobedience to the command of God in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The problem is, I think, with many churches today and many Americans today. Churches cater to the whims of people in order to have large congregations, big budgets, big buildings, measuring success like the world does in terms of market share. So it's a self-perpetuating problem. Immature Christians seek that which is comfortable, and churches tailor their facilities and activities to attract the immature. The bottom line is that immaturity is institutionalized because exhortation is not happening. And that's a major issue with the church today. Even if we are exposed to exhortation, oftentimes we withhold our commitment to obedience until after we have heard the exhortation, then we decide if it fits with our preconceived ideas of what our Christian life ought to look like. Right? We come to the preaching and we think, okay, if we hear something that's kind of confrontive, exhortive, we say, well, do I want to do that or not? That's going to be hard. No, our approach ought rather to be, Lord, whatever you have to say to me today, I am open to hear it and to change and to do it. That ought to be our approach. So, a little expansion there on the importance of exhortation as an element of proclaiming the gospel, and also exhortation as an essential element to each one of us in our personal growth and maturity. Okay? Questions there? Comments? Quickly. Yes, Paul.
Back in Acts 2, when you were talking here a moment ago, when Peter exhorted them by saying, be saved from this perverse generation, I find a lot of people don't want to be saved. They do not want to be bothered. They think they're all right where they are.
Yep.
And you're meddling sometimes when you start to say something. You got to be on a little bit on the same page. And I know I made a comment with our group, and one guy took exception with me this week, but we were talking about the election of a president. And I said, I don't think this generation we're living in wants a Christian president. They don't want somebody that takes a stand on abortion, on gay marriage, on things that the Bible speaks against. They want to live their own life, do their own thing. Don't interrupt me. And I was taking the task that that's not true. And I said, well, I'd like to believe that we could elect a Christian president. I'd like to believe that we could, I'm in the primary, Huckabee was my guy. But he was a Baptist preacher. He didn't fit the mold for a lot of people are looking for.
Yeah.
And honestly, they did take exception to what I said.
Sure.
I don't think that's right, though.
Well, that illustrates my point, that people are comfortable where they are and feel they're okay where they are, and therefore don't want to hear exhortation. They don't want to be told. It's the same reason that sinners don't like to hear that they're sinners. That's the offense of the gospel. You're not okay. None of us is okay. We've not been glorified yet. We're not going to be okay until we are glorified. And in the meanwhile, we need to be exhorted to repent and believe. And from that point on throughout this life, we need to be exhorted. We need to be exhorted to submit to the truths of the scriptures and the commands that are there. Okay, good. Number five, the relationship between exhortation and admonition. I just want to spend a little bit of time here. Again, two related Greek words. Noutheteo is the verb, nouthesia is the noun. You may have heard of nouthetic counseling. That's where that word comes from, is from this pair of words. The verb means to impart understanding, to set right, to lay on the heart. The stress is on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and disposition. The word thus acquires such senses as admonish, warn, to remind, or to correct. It describes a basic means of education. Philo and Clement of Alexandria speak about God or Christ warning, censuring, and encouraging us in this way. The idea is not that of punishment, but of moral appeal that leads to amendment. In this sense, it takes on the meaning to discipline. The noun, which means admonition or correction, is common in Philo. He's a first century Jewish religious philosopher. In his use, it represents divine warnings as distinct from divine punishments. Now, it's a little bit stronger word. Exhortation encourages people to see their need for change and to gently take them in the direction of change. Admonition is a little bit the other side of that. If you don't listen and submit to the exhortation, here's the warning. Okay, so there's a little bit more heat in the word admonition. These two words appear in the New Testament only from the pen or the mouth of Paul, and I make that distinction because he uses the words in his writings. He also uses it where he is quoted directly in Acts. Some passages you'll see in your handout there that illustrate this, and so I'll just go over these quickly. Some of the words that you'll see that translate this is instruction, admonishing. Let's see. Most usually it's admonish. Instruction, warning is another word. Reject a factious man after first and second warning. Admonition, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Quickly, our three summary statements on this word admonition. Just as a point of interest, if you want to look in your Strong's Concordance for these, it's numbers 3559 and 3560, if you would like to use your Concordance or other English tools that key off of the Strong's numbers to look into these words, this word a little bit more. Admonition can be simply instruction, but often is the confrontation of disobedience or the warning against rebellion. Second, whereas exhortation is in general a more positive term, admonition is in general a more negative term. And third, admonition, like exhortation, is an aspect of life within the body of Christ. We're called upon to admonish those who are disobedient. Okay, just wanted to highlight that word as a little bit of a contrast to exhortation. We have a responsibility to both, but if you want to put the two in relation to each other, exhortation comes first, and when exhortation is not heeded, then we begin to admonish. We turn up the heat a little bit. We increase the pressure, because what's at stake here is the health of people's souls when it comes to preaching the gospel. We exhort people to repent and believe. If that person refuses to heed the call to faith in Christ, there comes a time when it's appropriate to admonish them, to warn them. That should be also part of our exhortation. If you don't, if you remain in your sin, you are under the wrath of God, which will be upon you for eternity. Okay, let's conclude here with these and then we'll move on to something else. Both exhortation and admonition are grounded in the Word of God. In other words, the authority behind them is that of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Church, not because you are persuaded of something or because you say so. As an exhorter or admonisher, your responsibility is to know the Word, live the Word, and speak the Word. Right? How effective will you be in speaking the Word if you don't know the Word? Obviously not. How will people receive your speaking the Word if you know the Word but don't live the Word? What are you? A hypocrite, right? A hypocrite. People will spot that. The Scriptures command you to encourage, exhort, implore, plead, appeal, and urge obedience to the commands of Scripture and its direct application, motivated by Christian love and a genuine desire to stimulate growth, and in accordance with your gifts, calling, and role. Let me say that again. That kind of summarizes everywhere we've been recently. The Scriptures command you to encourage, exhort, implore, plead, appeal, and urge obedience to the commands of Scripture and its direct application, motivated by Christian love and a genuine desire to stimulate growth and in accordance with your gifts, calling, and role. Now, let me ask you this. Are you an exhorter? Let me exhort you to be an exhorter. Don't make me admonish you about not being an exhorter. Secondly, every one of us not only is called to be an exhorter, but we are called to receive exhortation, right? Because none of us has arrived at perfection yet. So as one who needs to receive exhortation or admonition, your responsibility is to avail yourself of every possible opportunity to receive it. Bible reading and meditation, Christian fellowship, biblical instruction, and worship. We need to avail ourselves of every possible opportunity to receive it. We also need to assume that the motives of the exhorter are pure, to humbly hear it, prayerfully submit to it, and to thank God for it. Okay? That ought to be our response, our attitude toward exhortation. Our responsibility is to avail ourselves of every possible opportunity to receive it, to assume that the motives of the exhorter are pure, to humbly hear it, prayerfully submit to it, and thank God for it. Second question, how do you respond to exhortation? Do you withhold until you decide that the exhortation is something you're comfortable with? Something that's within your ability or desire to do? Exhortation ought to, at some point, and I dare say more often than not, ought to make you uncomfortable. You need to realize that God puts you in circumstances where you will hear the things that He in His sovereignty has decided you need to hear. And if you're not here, you short-circuit the process. If you come with an attitude of, okay, I'm going to wait and see if I want to do this or not, you're going to short-circuit the process. We are called to be exhorters. We are all called to respond to exhortation. I love the example of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had experienced the miraculous rescue, redemption from Egypt and God's provision of their needs in the wilderness. And when God appeared on the mountain with the thunder and the smoke and the sound of the shofar, it was a fearsome thing. But their response was, whatever the Lord says, we will do. They hadn't heard the law yet. They hadn't heard the terms of the covenant. But they knew God. And they knew that God loved them. That He had chosen them. That He had rescued them and redeemed them. And their response was one of gratitude and recognition of need.
Was that right before they built the golden calf.
That was, yes. Illustrates the fickleness, doesn't it?
Remember very long.
No. No, we don't, do we? How quickly we forget.
That's why they needed an exhorter.
Yes, Moses was an exhorter. He was an admonisher. And yet he was the meekest of men. All right, at this point, I would like to spend our remaining time in trying to illustrate some of these things. And I want to do a little bit of role playing. And I didn't tell you about this ahead of time, otherwise the room would probably be empty. But I'm going to ask for some volunteers, and I have some situations here, some hypothetical, exhorting kind of situations with some scriptures. And what I'm going to do is pair you up and give you 5 minutes, and we will have, for the rest of us, have a question-answer time or use the 5 minutes profitably, and then we'll bring you in to just to practice exhorting in front of us. And I'm going to turn the mic off so this won't be recorded. We're not going to criticize. We're probably going to have a few laughs. You can choose to illustrate positively or negatively. For example, you could illustrate how exhortation ought to be done and how exhortation ought to be received. Or you could demonstrate how exhortation ought not to be done and how it ought not to be received, or, you know, any combination thereof.